Thank you, brother, for praying. I don't know if you read the letters of John Newton, but John Newton writes very beautifully and was considered to be the great, not so much the preacher like George Whitefield, but the great letter writer of the evangelical revival. One of my strange hobbies is that when I was in England, I started to collect original letters, which I found in second-hand shops. And so I have a letter of John Newton, which he wrote to Wilberforce, actually in his handwriting, and a letter of Wilberforce and letters of Spurgeon and Simeon and J.C. Ryle and various people. I've got these old original letters. And John Newton says in one of his letters that they asked a man who was blind if he would describe what scarlet, red, looked like. And the man who was blind from birth said, "It looks like the sound of a trumpet." I think that is such an interesting sentence, because there is a man without the faculties trying to describe something that he cannot see. And in the plane coming over to Auckland, I've been reading a book by a man called Greg Sheridan, who writes for the Australian newspaper. He's a very fine man. He's written a book with the, I think, unhelpful title, God is Good for You. And the book is subtitled Faith in Troubling Times. And Greg Sheridan is trying to commend the Christian faith to a very secular Western world, a very secular Sydney, New South Wales, Australia. But what is wonderful about the book is that there's a lot of it which is orthodox. You know, he says the supernatural is real and the truths of the Apostles' Creed are real. And here is this highly respected journalist speaking a lot of orthodoxy. But at the same time, I notice as I read the book, there is no real confidence in Scripture. In other words, the book doesn't have a compass. And the interviews that he conducts with various people, a lot of them from the Catholic Church, have got no real assurance and no real confidence about the future. And so at the very time the book is trying to commend the faith, it's almost as if it's a mystery. And I hope you will not fall into that trap, but will go back to the Scriptures, where you'll find your compass and your foundation and your promises and all that you need for assurance. And that's what we're trying to do as we read together the Song of Songs. So this is our third talk, and we come to chapters 5 and 6. If you would like to turn in your Bibles. Once again, thank you to those who've been talking to me during the morning tea. So nice to have brave people come up and say hello to a visitor. We are seeing in this Song of Songs book that there's a human romance going on, and it's on the backdrop of a divine romance. And all the good qualities which appear in this book, of course, are fulfilled and superseded and perfected by Jesus Christ himself. So anything you see in the book that is good, say to yourself, it comes from God and Christ does it perfectly. That's the way I think we're to see through the book to Christ himself. What we've seen so far in the first two talks is communication in chapters 1 and 2, loving communication. And then we've seen a kind of a patience in talk number 2, the girl afraid of losing her boy, imagining the wedding, him seeing his beloved, entering into the marriage. And as I say, the book is an echo of a much bigger marriage. Now, we left the couple in bed in talk number 2, and if the goal of life was to get to bed, then everything would be happily ever after. But in this particular section today, some tension appears. And this is important because this is a love story set in the real world. In the church where I work at St. Thomas's, we've been protected amazingly by God in the area of marriage relationships. And until recently, I used to say to people who were skeptical about Christianity, I would say something like this: I've been in this church for 27, 28 years, and I would say the number of couples who have come into the church and married and broken up after 27 years, I could count them on one hand. So that statistically, on the backdrop of the Australian norm, God has protected his people. I don't want to depress those who've been through the sadness of separation and divorce. Some of this is part of life. But the point I'm trying to make is that God has wonderfully protected the marriages in the church. And I thank him, I praise him. But just in the last years, we have experienced some very real tensions in some of the marriages. I think, for example, of a couple where the wife has become very sick to the point of having her personality changed so that the children don't want her to come home. And she is in double grief because she's unwell and the family don't want her back. And the husband is trying to work out, how do I love my wife and my children, knowing that if she comes home, it's going to be absolutely terrible for everybody. I think of another couple where the wife has accused the husband of inappropriate behaviour with the children, and the husband has denied the inappropriate behaviour. And I'm listening to two people giving two different versions of something, trying to work out who's speaking the truth. Has she seen something that didn't really happen, or is he denying something that really did happen? There's a tricky marriage situation. Or I think of another couple where the lady has got a thriving business in another country and she's away a lot and he's missing and wanting her to give up the business and come back, and the whole thing is creating tension. These are some of the dilemmas in the relationships. Or I think of one other couple where the wife has become a Christian and the children have become keen Christians and the husband is not yet a Christian, and he's looking at his wife and his kids who are so keen about Jesus, and for him it's just complete madness and he's jealous. And so he's beginning to hate the church because his wife and kids have become keen, grateful for Jesus. What do you do? Tensions coming into the home. Well, let's think about this under the heading, first of all, in chapter 5 of Song of Songs, verse 2, under the heading, When Things Go Wrong. And I'm going to read to you from verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. My beloved is knocking open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on? No, she says, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch. My heart began to pound. I arose to open, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh. Maybe he's left his aftershave on the door handle. I don't know. There is a tension. I opened for my beloved, verse 6, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but didn't find him. I called, but he didn't answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city, and they beat me, they bruised me, maybe because she's traveling through the city in some kind of crazed behavior. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him, I am faint with love. So this is where things go wrong in the relationship. And we might put it very simply like this. The man comes and he's obviously keen to connect. Maybe he's been traveling. Verse 3, she's not keen to connect. Then she changes her mind, verse 4. She gets up, suddenly he's gone, and she goes looking for him. Such a simple thing. Such a simple thing. A little bit of misunderstanding, miscommunication. a little bit of tension. Sometimes, of course, these things get much worse. And we were reminded at a conference recently, or we were told of a lady who rented a billboard in Birmingham in the United Kingdom in the middle of the town centre. And she had this put onto the billboard in the middle of the town centre. "To my dear husband Mark and my best friend Shelley, you are the most despicable, deceitful people I have ever met. I know what you did and I am disgusted. I have changed the locks, Mark, and burnt your clothes and emptied our joint account to pay for this poster. You deserve each other. Jane." Well, there's a confronting piece of tension for you. About as bad as it gets, I would imagine. But the tensions here, and I don't want to make too much of it, the tensions are small here. And often things do begin with something small. World War I began with the firing of one bullet. An argument can begin with one comment, one action. Suddenly one of the pair or one in the friendship is saying, "Why did you say that? Why did you do that? What did you mean by saying that? What did you mean by doing that?" And we're capable, aren't we, of creating tension, not just receiving it. We're capable of creating it. Sometimes we do it unintentionally. Sometimes we do it stupidly. In the Garden of Eden, it was all harmonious, but we are outside the Garden of Eden and things are not harmonious. And that's why we are profoundly fearful. There's a part of us which is fearful of God. Perfect love is casting out fear, but we're still fearful. We're fearful of people. There's a lot of distrust around. There's a lot of friction. And the planet that we belong to is unpredictable. This is the world we live in. Well, Song of Songs, I'm glad, is realistic about tension. And New Testament, Book of James, chapter 4 says, "What causes fights or quarrels? They come from your desires. You cannot get what you want, so you fight." I remember somebody saying once that when a man comes home from work and he's had a terrible day and he's coming in the door and he's left behind the wife and the small children, it's very important for him at that point, as he's about to knock on the door, to say something as a quick prayer, which basically goes like this: "I don't know what I'm going to meet on the other side of the door, but help me to be very patient and kind." Because if you just walk in, and this I'm speaking as a man, throw down the things, sit at the TV, drink in one hand, remote in the other, and are not aware that your spouse has been through a terrible day, it's a recipe for tension. Exactly the same for the wife welcoming home her husband, or two people getting together even in ordinary circumstances, to be very sensitive. I've noticed sometimes with young people that they're so interested in people asking them about themselves and what they are doing and what they are thinking, but there's not much coming out for the other person. And there needs to be this carefulness, this sensitivity, because we live in a world with potential friction. And when James says the desires what you cannot get, you fight for, this is what happens in the kindergarten sandpit, wrestling over a toy. This is what happens at the United Nations, wrestling over a policy. And this is what happens in relationships. Now, you'll remember that in the Garden of Eden, the sequence was a breakdown with God, then a breakdown with the couple, then a breakdown with the creation. Thank you. And the gospel brings the mending of the breakdown in exactly the same sequence. There has to be a mending with God through Christ, then a mending with his people, then a mending one day with a brand new creation. But it's absolutely futile to try and put in steps 2 and 3 without one. That's why the Green Movement is struggling tragically to try and get the planet back into perfection, ignoring the Creator. There has to be a restoration with God, then his people, one day with a new creation. Well, in chapter 5, verse 8, she asks her friends to help her to find him. And in chapter 5, verse 9, they say to her, "What's so great about your boy?" Chapter 5, verse 9, "How is your beloved better than others? Most beautiful of women, how is your beloved better than others that you want us to go looking for her?" In other words, what they're saying to her is this, your guy is like everybody else. He's unreliable. He's run away. You cannot trust him. Why commit yourself to him? That would be to put it more strongly than they are, but that's the thrust or the direction. And that brings us to the second of our sections today, and that is chapter 5, verses 10 to 16, and I've called this Why There Is Hope. So section 1, when things go wrong, section 2, why there is hope. Let me read to you verses 10 to 16. No, let's have somebody stand in their seat and read chapter 5, 10 to 16. Who will do that for us? Great. Chapter 5, 10 to 16.
My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven's. His eyes are like doves, by the rivers of water washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend.
Great, thank you. Okay, those of you who are wives here, when was the last time you spoke like this about your husband? It's unlikely, isn't it? It's unlikely. There are three descriptions of the girl in Song of Songs, and there is only one description of the man, and this is the description here in chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. So there's been a little tension. He seems to have disappeared. The girls, the friends, come and say, "Why bother?" And she says, "Because he's like this." And she describes him. Now, this description, you'll see, is not a photo. You couldn't read verses 10 to 16 and work out what a person looked like. There's nothing to do here with height or weight. You couldn't run with these verses into the street and find the person who she's describing. But I want you to notice three things about what she says. One, four out of the seven verses are describing his head. She says he's not just one in 1,000, but he's one in 10,000, and there is a lot to do with his face. I suspect this is because the face tells us a lot about a person, and the head is the key, in a way, to thinking, character, behavior, policy, direction, plans. So there's a lot to do with his head. Second, there's a lot of gold in this man. Do you notice his head is gold, verse 11? His arms are gold, verse 14. And his feet are gold, verse 15. So we might say, being slightly devotional, if his head is gold, he's gold in his thinking. If his arms are gold, he's gold in his doing. If his feet are gold, he's gold in his standing. You may remember in the Old Testament that Daniel chapter 2 has a statue which has a gold head, but then a silver chest, a kind of bronze belly, and then legs of iron and feet of iron, iron and clay. And this is a cheapening of the statue as it moves down from gold down to clay. Now, this particular person who's being described, we might say, is gold all the way down. Head, arms, and feet. She's describing him in very positive words. So the friends say, why go bothering about this guy? She says, because he's great. He's not to be despised. He's not to be lost. And the third thing is that she uses a lot of materials here, which are sturdy materials used in the temple. Gold, ivory, marble, cedar. These are the sort of materials that were used by Solomon in the building of the temple. And so this girl is describing her boyfriend in ways that have got a kind of almost a sacred aspect to them. Materials of value. So he's a quality guy. It's obvious attention has taken place, but she's not rejecting him. She's not despising him. She's not blaming him. She sees him as her hope. And she calls him, verse 16, her beloved and her friend. Now, can you see how this portrait of almost perfection, which is the way a girl might romantically describe her boyfriend, is really fulfilled in somebody who is perfect and sacred in Christ himself? I don't think we're drawing too much of a longbow when we say this. In a world where there is a lot of tension and a lot of uncertainty and a lot of grief, there is a person who's not to be despised and not to be rejected. And it was lovely today to talk at the morning tea with somebody who was telling me that they had imagined some kind of link with Christ, but it wasn't really a link with Christ. And then moving away from Christ and realizing that not only had they not really had Christ, but moving away from Christian things was not the answer either, and a coming back to Christ. The hope, the rock, the gold, the harbor where God eventually brings us. Well, we're not meant to read these verses and just say the girl is a dreamer and she's got some kind of perfect guy, so no wonder she's happy. Nor are we meant to say, well, look, I'm a bloke and I don't look anything like chapter 5, 10 to 16, so I might as well give up and despair. We're not meant to think like that. She's describing a guy in good quality who is a signpost to the person of greatest quality. That is Jesus Christ. And we don't exaggerate when we describe Jesus Christ in very lofty terms. I don't know if you've ever thought about why we praise God. Perhaps you have, I'm sure you have. But it isn't because he has a big ego and needs to have his ego stroked. When we praise him, and to be honest, I find the hymns that speak of his love for me more helpful than the hymns that speak of my love for him. Because my love for him is weak and faint. But when I sing about his love for me or his love for his people, I'm hugely helped. But we don't praise him because he's got a big ego that needs to be stroked. We praise him for two reasons. One, we're just beginning to glimpse how great he is. We're just scratching the surface. When we sing the best song with the best voice and the best heart and the best music, we're just beginning to scratch the surface of his greatness. And one day we'll do it properly. And the other reason that we do it is because he calls on us to praise him, because he wants us to know where our real security lies. So part of his love for us is to get us as best we can from the heart to praise him so that we know where our heart belongs and it won't be torn in two into idolatry. That's why we praise him, for his glory and for our good. And that's what this girl is doing here. We had a preacher come to St. Thomas's once and he spoke on the subject of feminism. And we all put on our safety helmets and our bulletproof vests. He was an English guy lecturing at Moore College, and he had 3 points. The first point was, men are much worse than you think. And we all looked a little nervous. The second point was, women are much worse than you think. And we all looked a little shocked. And his third point was, Jesus is much better than you think. And it did us all good. It did us a power of good. So where is the person who we can count on? When everything goes wrong, when people disappoint us, when we disappoint ourselves, where do we go when the friend lets us down, the spouse lets us down, the pastor lets us down, the church lets us down? We go to Christ. And we discover that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And some of you may be making the mistake of looking to people to do what only Christ can do. And therefore, learn to go to him. And don't expect your pastor to be your savior. And don't expect your church to be your sustainer. At best, the pastor and the church are pointing you to Christ. Well, let's go to chapter 6, and we're going to think about what love is like. And, excuse me, I preached on Song of Songs in the little series at St. Thomas's, North Sydney, and week three, it was Anzac Sunday. I had misplanned the series. Do you know what I mean by Anzac Sunday? Do you have Anzac Sunday over here? Yeah, we had Anzac Sunday. And so the soldiers and the families came, and I'm on Song of Songs 5 and 6, trying to bring the galaxy of Song of Songs to the galaxy of Anzac Day. It was an interesting morning. But Anzac Day is a difficult day for the preacher, because the service is all about how some people have laid their lives down for others. And then the preacher stands up and says, well, I want to tell you about somebody who laid his life down. His name is Jesus Christ. And the people who've come as visitors, the soldiers and the families, they're sitting there thinking to themselves, oh, this is just another person who died. I mean, get over it. Why are you making such a big deal? But we need to remind people that Jesus Christ, who died for us, is an infinite person. This is our Maker. This is the Son of God, the one who made us and sustains us and one day will judge us. Therefore, the death he provides for us is of infinite value. It reaches the whole globe. It goes forward into eternity. Time and space are covered by the death of Jesus. There is a whole ocean of mercy, and he opens the door into eternity. So without minimizing the sacrifices of the Anzacs, we must emphasize that Calvary is even more wonderful. Are you bringing me a glass of water? How kind you are. There's a passage in the Bible that says you'll not lose your reward for this. And it'll do you a power of good. Thank you. Appreciate it. We're not minimizing the Anzac sacrifice, but we are making a big thing of Christ's sacrifice infinitely greater. And the love which he showed to us, as we consider it through a mental window looking back to Calvary, our mind goes back to Good Friday, 3 p.m., Jesus calling, it's done. It's finished. The job is done. The payment is made. And that love which he showed to us on the cross is the same love which he has for us today. So when the friends say in chapter 6, verse 1, where has your beloved gone? The answer, verse 2, he's gone down to his garden, which is quite an explicit way of saying he's as committed to me as he's ever been. She puts this in very physical terms. He's gone to his garden. She is his garden. So therefore, you see, although they may have had a tension in fellowship, the relationship is still intact. And when we break fellowship with Christ, he doesn't walk away from us or play games with us or no speakies with us. He's interested in reconciliation. And you'll see in verse 3 that this man then begins to praise his girl again. And we may be tempted at this point to say, well, why does he do this again? He's already done this. And the answer is because that's the point. He's as committed to her as he ever was. And he speaks in verses 4 to 9 of her eyes, her hair, her teeth, exactly as we've heard before, because he's not tired of telling her that he loves her. This is not a boring subject for him. He's as committed in thought, word, and deed as he ever was. This is grace speaking to a needy person again. This is steadfast love. I remember when Jerry Bridges, do you know that name, Jerry Bridges? I remember when he came to visit us. And I think he learned this from somebody else, so I don't think it's original to Jerry Bridges. But he told us that he's such a doubter. He's now gone to be with the Lord. But he told us that he is such a doubter, and he feels his sin so greatly that he preaches the gospel to himself every morning. So he wakes up in the morning and says to himself, yesterday was terrible. And then he says to himself, but the mercies of the Lord are new this morning. And then he says, yeah, but you had mercies yesterday and you did nothing with them. And he says, yeah, but the steadfast love of God is forever. And then he says, yeah, but you're just not living up to what you've received. And he says, yeah, well, Christ didn't come for perfect people. He came for sinners. And then they say, yeah, but I just wonder whether you're straining the mercy of God a little too far. And he says, no, the mercy of God cannot be properly fathomed. And he preaches the gospel to himself until he is joyful. And then, of course, he's able to face the day. And I think George Muller, the great prayer, used to say the same thing when he was asked the secret of prayer. He said, it's to get yourself happy in Jesus. Because if you pray and have your quiet time, and it just leaves you miserable, you've not grasped the gospel. And therefore, we need to get the gospel through all the obstacles and the speed humps until it's grasped and felt, and then we go into the day with joy. And that's what this guy is doing here. He's speaking to her again, the gospel of his great love for her. Now, the last verses, everybody, chapter 6, 10 to 13, very tricky section, very poetic section. Don't exactly know what to make of verses 10 to 13. Verse 10, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun? It looks as though she is radiant as her friends look at her, maybe because he's just spoken so fondly. And then he says, I went down to the garden, so to speak, to see if everything is well, because he's committed, he's loving. And then in verse 12, before I realized, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. And this could be the girl speaking again, saying, I feel as loved and secure as ever. So I'm not exactly sure how those verses go, but basically if you follow the thrust of chapters 5 and 6, it begins with some tension. It then becomes a picture of trust in the greatness of the lover. And then there is some progress in the relationship as he speaks affectionately to her and everything seems to be joyful. So they break through the difficulty. And breaking through the difficulty is what God does. I don't know if you've ever been in a prayer triplet or a Bible study, and after a while there are people in the triplet or the Bible study who are driving you crackers, and you just think, will I leave or can I get them out of the group? And by the grace of God, you move through the difficulty to the point where you can actually say to the person, I'm difficult, you're difficult, but God has brought us together. Let's work at the friendship. Same with the marriage. There comes a point where the gloss wears off a bit and you move through the relationship difficulties by the grace of God. And so it is in the Christian life. Difficulty, doubt, failure, grace of God takes us forward. And the point, of course, is that there is a great lover behind all this who helps us. There's a great lover, Jesus Christ. And the Western world is looking elsewhere for that kind of security and enjoyment and not finding it. And there is Christ calling the world, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me just close this particular session by telling you that about a week ago I had lunch with a guy from Sri Lanka. Anybody here from Sri Lanka? No? And he told me that he'd grown up in Sri Lanka with his father, his mother, and his brother. And he said there came a terrible day where his mother left husband, two little boys, and moved to England. And so there in Sri Lanka, father, two little boys. The father became a Christian, took the two little boys to church. This guy I was having lunch with, he became a Christian. Then his younger brother became a Christian. And they began to pray for their mother. Their mother was a Hindu. She'd moved to Cornwall in England. 12 years later, she was converted in Cornwall. She contacted her husband. She said, would you forgive me? I'd like to come home. She came home. They have been reconciled. They now live together in Sydney. The two boys are believers, married to believers. Who could do this but God? Who could do that? It's so easy for us to do the separating. But how miraculous for God to do the reconciling. And that's what we see here as these two young people in the Song of Songs move through a difficult patch by the grace of God. They go down a little valley and they come up the valley. And if you've ever been in a little valley in a relationship and the Lord has brought you up the other side, you'll know that sometimes he brings you up onto higher ground than you went in. That's the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and goodness to us, following us all the days of our life. We thank you for this little window into a couple here experiencing tension and then devotion and reconciliation. And we pray that you would help us as you have led us through many dangers, toils, and snares, to go forward in our relationships with you and with others. In Jesus' name, amen.